As a parent, sometimes you're forced to watch things that the kids want to watch. The boys were watching one of those Lego movies. Really kind of funny to see them moving around and talking. This one was about Batman. I kid you not, in the movie, they quote and sing the old Michael Jackson song about change from the 1980s, singing Legos, particularly Batman. It was interesting to watch that. That song is probably well over 30 years old by now. I think it was about 87, yeah, 31, 32 years old, somewhere there, 86. And it was emphasizing personal growth, personal change. It was a positive, you know, message at the end, I assume. What will bring about change in us? Today in our country, we see deep division along political lines, often extreme. Leaders are even encouraging extreme behavior, calling for harassment, telling us we can't be civil toward those we disagree with on political issues. What will bring people together? What will change within them? Will a new president fix it? More Facebook posts that oversimplify the complicated? More media speculations? Do people really want to stay in turmoil and chaos? Do they not eventually get tired? You ever always want to walk up to those folks and say, "Are you not tired yet?" Could it be their lack of peace with each other is due to the fact that they have no peace with God, but are actually at war with Him? Will change us individually, nationally. I mean, do we need to meditate on Michael Jackson's song? Just sit around and sing it. Going to make a change. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. Is that going to work? Did it work for Michael Jackson? Can he just will himself to change? Did it really transform his life? Well, this morning, I'm starting a new three-part series in Romans 1, verses 15 through 17. You can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn there. It's page 1093 in the Pew Bible. I'm doing this because I think it's helpful to clarify who we are in our belief in Jesus and how important it is to our life together, and particularly how critical it is as it pertains to the subject of change. As pastors, if we don't labor to keep these lines clear about the gospel, we'll be like a lot of other evangelical churches around our country, malnourished and setting up the next generation to make further compromises based on their feelings. The gospel we preach and apply will tell the world if we are at peace with God. What I'm saying to you is it will show itself in our lives. Our faith in Christ is not based on feelings. It's based on the truth of God's word. It is our standard, the word. That's why we open this book every Sunday, not for therapy. I'm sorry to disappoint some who may want that, but for theology and application, to know who God is. We open it for orthodoxy so that we might pursue orthopraxy. We prioritize biblical faithfulness over perceived fruitfulness in crowds. We understand that when you proclaim the hard sayings of Jesus, many in the crowds will disperse, and the true church, the true people of God, become visible by the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You see, we are a Protestant church, and this month reminds us, and this is another reason why I'm doing this little series, it's the 501st anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, when the gospel was recovered. Its results were world-changing. Western civilization totally transformed because the gospel was recovered. It's still transforming our world today. And today I'm glad to tell you that I'm still standing with the Word. This church stands opposed to Rome, the Vatican, and the Magisterium, who still exalts itself over Jesus and holds itself up as the dispenser of God's grace on earth. They are not that. See, Rome's false teaching is still prevalent today. The Pope, even in the last year, as you saw online, many of you, declared that an atheist man went to heaven even though the man outright rejected Jesus Christ. On more than one occasion, the current Pope obscures the righteous and just character of God. I will not apologize for addressing it publicly. He's the one who also said it publicly. Because of the area and state that we live in, Maryland, it's important that pastors equip the congregations about the fundamental and eternal distinctions between us and the Vatican and its various councils. Last year, we highlighted how we confess that we are saved entirely by God's grace alone, not by our merits, through trusting faith alone in the merits of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, revealed in Scripture alone. These are all beliefs that Rome denies and to this day condemns us for. This year, I want to bring our attention back to the gospel, the simple saving message of reconciliation with God through Christ Jesus, the Son of God. So if you have not turned there, we're in Romans 1 this morning. Let me give a little background and context. And even now, I just want to give a listener's guide. I'm going to do an exposition here, but it's going to be a little bit different. I'm doing something different this morning in how I'm arranging the sermon. It's not my typical way. And so I want to emphasize why I'm doing it. It's because I want to keep before you in this series clarity on the gospel. If you've been to our church website, if you know our church constitution, it's one of our primary values, clarity on the gospel. And so I want to keep this ever before you, church, so it'd be precious to you and so that you would stand guard over it. Another way I would say this is, I want to make sure you know how to do your job to guard the gospel. Because the church, the local church, has been entrusted with it. Let me give a little background and context. The letter to the Romans, or the book of Romans, was written to predominantly Gentile, non-ethnic Jew church in Rome from the Apostle Paul while he was probably in Corinth during his third missionary journey around 57 AD. Claudius, Roman emperor from 41 to 54, had expelled the Jews and Jewish Christians, and then in 49 AD, they began returning. And when we come to the book of Romans, they had been back, the majority of them had been back, by scholars note, by 54 AD. Developing tensions created by the return of the exiled Jews among these churches, both the false teaching Judaizers and the sensitive Jewish believers. There was tensions between these Gentile believers being mingled together now with these Jewish folks who also named the name of Jesus. Some were deceptive in their false teaching. Some were just trying to learn and understand God's word now in light of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's purpose was to correct the false teaching of the Judaizers and their works-based righteousness. You need Jesus, but you also need the law to be saved and be right with God. So Paul correcting that and proclaimed that God's grace is by faith in Christ alone as the gospel to humble Gentiles and all who are present with regard to their Jewish brethren, and to instruct the church in love, especially Gentiles toward their weaker Jewish brothers who were coming out of hardship. So the book of Romans teaches that God's righteousness comes through trusting in Christ alone as a gift. It's a gift of his grace and is not given based on our works or our fulfillment of the law. So our right standing with God, our justification before him, is not a future reward of our faithful cooperation through our works. That's what Rome teaches. I'll say it again. Our right standing before God is not a future reward for our cooperation through our works. No, no, no. Paul again and again teaches salvation is God's justification, his declaration of forgiven and righteous in his sight is a gift to us that motivates our faithful response to him. See, we serve from that foundation. We cannot work for a secure future, but we work, live righteously right now from a secure present in Christ. Those are two different viewpoints, right? This is exactly what Paul is driving home and that I want to place before you this morning, fresh again. So if you're looking here at the context, the Apostles' Thanksgiving is where we're going to, is the kind of the little pericope I'm in there in verses 8 through 15. I'm going to focus on verse 18. But just a heads up, I'm going to refer to the context to help you understand verse 15 this morning. It mentions the occasion for the letter. Paul prays regularly for the Christians in Rome and longs to visit them, but he's not yet had the opportunity to preach the gospel to them in person. His thesis statement, verses 16 and 17, introduces the main themes of the book of Romans, and indeed his theology as a whole. The gospel of grace, salvation for Jews and Gentiles, the righteousness of God, and justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So I'm going to read this section, but I'm going to focus on verse 15 this morning. Look at verse 8 with me. First, I thank my God, Paul says, through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith, that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. This is God's word. This verse to the original audience, verse 15, highlighted Paul's eagerness to impart the spiritual gift that accompanies the preaching of the gospel, and that derived from this letter and from this context is unity, where previously there was earthly hostility. The Jews and Gentiles were separated bitterly, and only God can bring them together. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul desires the Romans to comprehend the message of Christ, to be strengthened by it again and again. And Paul was eager to keep the work of Christ before them, so that they would too be eager to live and share the gospel. And that message is similar for our application today. So here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin. God offers us everything in Jesus. God offers us everything in Jesus. Therefore, we should be zealous to dwell on the gospel of Christ. We should be zealous to dwell on the gospel of Christ. As I mentioned to you before, my sermon is going to be different. I want to give an extended listener's guide this morning. Folks, it must be said, we are either trying to transform our lives through religion, or Jesus is transforming our lives as we keep our minds on him. We are either still working for God's acceptance and realizing we can't, or we understand the glory of living our lives in the new life he's given us in Christ. This message is transforming. This is what the Bible teaches. And the important question is this, is whether the gospel has come to you as good news. Is that your real understanding of the thing itself and not merely just the word in which it's described? And I hope this morning's sermon will help you consider that today. Apart from Christianity, all the religions of the world are self-help or works religions. And the task is impossible if you trace it to its end, because God is too holy. Do you understand that God's holy? He's so infinitely pure and holy, separate from us, too pure, too removed from us because of his holiness and our sin, for us to ever reach him, to be connected to him. We are separated from our holy God. And it started in the Garden of Eden, as you heard this morning, read aloud. So what is sin? It's always a good question to ask when you're teaching and preaching. Just stop for a moment. What do I mean by sin? This morning I like to slow down here again. Sin, our disposition of rebellion against God, and it has this great hold on us. It keeps us from the happiness we long for. It's slavery. We are slaves, Jesus said, to sin. And a religion based on what you or I can do is comfortless because its requirements become burdens that can never be lifted. We could never achieve perfection. Nobody in this room. We are sinners in our deeds. We're sinners in the things we fail to do. And we are sinners even when we strive to do good. And I'll talk more about that in just a moment. And in our day, many people have recognized in their attempts and works based religion how useless it is and have sought happiness therefore in no religion. They have become practical atheists regarding religion as a tool of some people to control others and something therefore that an enlightened society should throw away. Well, at first this no religion seems like good news. The goodness soon disappears if there's no God, and if we are therefore free to do as we please, free of accountability to a divine judge, we seem to be liberated to joyous independence. But if there is no accountability because there's nobody to be accountable to, what we do with this great freedom becomes meaningless. And moreover, if what we do is meaningless, we must be meaningless too. We are just accidental bubbles upon this great cosmic deep, destined to burst and be forgotten. And there are many who proclaim that. Friends, can you see that no religion leads nowhere? It may seem to offer the great good news of human progress, but it actually leaves us with despair over the futility of human existence. It's led many to take their own lives. And this is where Christianity, where I'm so happy to announce to you this morning, comes in and proclaims actual good news. God is actually there, and he made us to fellowship with him and does hold us accountable for what we do. And this, friends, gives us meaning to life. But also, God loves us. That's right, unlovable us. And has reached out to save us through the work of his own son, Jesus Christ. Because we could not reach God, because our sins have separated us so far from him, God came to us in his own son to remove our sins through Christ and bridges the gap over these very troubled waters of his judgment. Friends, the Pope is not the pontiff, regardless of them calling him that. No, friends, Jesus is the bridge. He is the one mediator between God and man, and I will preach him alone. God offers us everything in Jesus. We should be zealous to dwell on the gospel of Christ. Point one's right there for you. It's my only point, and then I'm going to spend time on application. It's this: know the gospel of Jesus Christ. First subpoint, it's news that centers on Jesus. Don't miss this today. Oh, for heaven's sake, please don't miss this. What is the gospel for which Paul is willing to glory in being a slave? What gospel would make Paul happy to lose everything in order to share it? Well, first, it's worth reflecting on the word itself, gospel. Literally, good herald, good news. Put most simply, the gospel is an announcement, a declaration. The gospel is not advice to be followed. It is news, good news about what has been done. The definition is one thing, but a lot of folks stop at the definition and don't actually appreciate how good this news really is. And so, drawing from the context, look at verse 2. God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the Old Testament, it's all about it. All the scriptures point forward to this announcement. And as Tim Keller said, the Old Testament scriptures are the scaffold on which Paul stands as God's herald. Every page that God wrote before outlines what he has now declared in full color. The promised seed who would crush the serpent is Jesus. The gospel's content is God's Son. The gospel centers on Jesus. It's about a person, not a concept. It's about him. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. So we never grasp the gospel until we understand it's not fundamentally a message about our lives and dreams or hopes. The gospel certainly speaks about our lives, can speak to our dreams and our hopes to transform them. And all of those things. But only because it isn't about us. It's a declaration about God's Son, the man, Jesus. Could it be your frustration with and lack of faithfulness to Jesus' kingdom? It's because the gospel you hold to today is based on you. Well, friends, it's not about you and me. It's first and foremost about Jesus. I mean, look who we're talking about here. You can look at the context, verse 3. He was truly man. God became a man. He came in the flesh. As to his human nature, the text talks about. And he is the one who fulfilled the promises of Scripture. He was a descendant of David, that royal promised descendant. Verse 3, the king of Israel. He was a millennium before Jesus. And God promised David that from his family, God would produce this ultimate, final, universal, conquering king, the anointed king, the Christ, the Messiah. You see, David's own life, his rule, suffering, and glory, in many ways, just foreshadowed that of his greater descendant, King Jesus. He's truly man, but he's also truly divine. Verse 4 there, you can go back up to verse 4. He was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Of course God could get up out of the grave. Paul's not saying that Jesus only became God's Son when he was raised from the grave. Rather, he is outlining two great truths about the resurrection. First, the empty tomb is the great declaration of who Jesus is, the Son of God. And his resurrection removes all doubt that he is the Son of God. Who else could endure the wrath of God except the divine Son? And second, his resurrection and ascension back to heaven were his path to his rightful place to rule at God's right hand. Ephesians 1 teaches, sitting at the highest place, given the name that's above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, one day every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So God's Son, let's get our minds wrapped around it further this morning, had humbly become a man, tasted poverty, endured rejection, suffered a powerless death. This resurrection is where we see not only that he is the Son of God, but now is the Son of God in power. He endured all that. And the gospel is both a declaration then of Jesus' perfect rule as king and an invitation to come under that perfect rule, to know him personally as our Lord and Savior, who alone atoned for our sins. We in our sinful hearts want to be king or queen and reject God, but God offers a way back from that destructive rebellion through King Jesus. And he does it because He does this by offering himself as our Lord and our Savior, our Redeemer. Notice with me also the second subpoint. It is news that requires a response. You can't go on mere content. There's not just information download. You have to make a choice today. And the context reveals Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles, to call people from among all the Gentiles, the context reveals. So the gospel is for God's, of course, ancient people, the Jews, but it's also not only for them. He commissioned Paul to take this message of his son to those who are not ethnically Jew. He is God's chosen instrument to carry, Paul says, he was to carry the name of God before the Gentiles and their kings before the people of Israel, Acts 9, verse 15. And you ask, so what is the gospel call? Was to obey Christ and trust in Christ, to live by. Look back at verse 5. The context is so critical, you don't miss this. The obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith, from trust in Christ. So let me pause here, because the context here at verse 15 is critically connected to verse 5. We've got to get our doctrine right. One of the difficulties with Paul longing to preach the gospel in Rome is resolved when we realize that preaching the gospel for Paul involved more than initial conversion. See, he's written to a group of believers. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's because his preaching the gospel involved more than just initial conversion. His goal as an apostle was to bring about the obedience of faith, verse 5, among the Gentiles. And the obedience of faith, which as verses 1 through 7 show us, is part and parcel of the gospel. It cannot be limited to just an initial decision to join the Christian community. So let me pause here and explain the relevance of this. Paul knew that people, quote unquote, making decisions is no measure for a missionary to go on. Not then, not now. You see, people can make decisions to follow Jesus, and in reality, just be adding him to their other idols. Sometimes pagan idols you'll find in India, and sometimes secular idols like money and pleasure. Just because someone names the name of Jesus or just made a decision to follow Jesus in front of you doesn't mean you can just walk away right then, that everything's settled. No, when the Great Commission was given, Jesus said, go make disciples. Making disciples takes time. There are some instances where they're like Paul. It is an immediate, powerful, unmistakable conversion, and the fruit is just unbelievable, just immediately clear for all to see. But the regular task of evangelism takes time. Many of you in this room, and some of you I baptized, you heard it over and over and over again. You heard the gospel over and over again. And over time, you began to realize, I need to make my faith public. I need to obey Jesus' commands and be walking as a Christian. This is what it means if I'm actually believing the gospel of Jesus, my life will show it. You see, all kinds of unrepentant people claim to be Christian. They do it right here in Southern Maryland. I'm from the Deep South. I thought everybody I went knocking on doors back in the day. I thought, man, this town just has experienced the revival of Nineveh because everybody's converted. But none of them were walking with Jesus, not in a visible way. Everybody named the name of Jesus. See, that's where poor teaching has taken place. That's where they have received false comfort from an unhelpful church. A true believer, if possible, is characterized by living out the gospel as prescribed in his word in a local church. A true believer is, if possible, if they're able, is characterized by living out the life described in the epistles, as I mentioned in my prayer. This is just normal Christianity. So if you're here today and you're not part of a local church, you need to ask yourself why. Don't let me ask you that. You need to ask yourself that. Why am I not in line with God's word? Am I avoiding obedience and gospel community that Jesus died to save and to display his character through? The church is God's plan. And so Paul often insisted that perseverance to the end is necessary for salvation, and truly saved people will persevere, as Romans 8 verse 13 says. Flip over to Romans 8 verse 13. Just flip over there, Romans 8 verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, the flesh, your fallen human desires, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. That's just one teeny example of many where Paul teaches perseverance. Also, one that we've studied for a long time in the book of Colossians on Wednesday night is chapter 1 of Colossians. Flip over to Colossians and look with me at Chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Such a critical part of the letter. I'll give you time to turn there. Colossians 1, verse 21 through 23. Listen to how Paul teaches. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Justification, right there. Verse 23, love this tag on right here. Just in case you're tempted to abuse once saved, always saved, to claim the name of Christ and then just think you can live any way you want to, Paul unsettles us. He will not let us be comfortable in nominal Christianity. By the way, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, become a servant. So you can go back to Romans 1 now. But Paul did not believe his work as an apostle was accomplished unless the churches were established and persevered in the faith. The gospel includes every aspect of Christian existence. Philippians 1 verse 27 calls on believers to live in a manner worthy, what? The gospel of Christ. So what does this obedience of faith mean? Well, the rest of the book of Romans will explain it. But it's worth highlighting two things right here this morning. First, it does not mean that Paul is teaching the Gentiles that to be saved, they must both have faith and do obedience as though both are necessary grounds for being right with God. That's not what he's saying. That's a false gospel. That's not what Paul preaches. This obedience that Paul's talking about here is an obedience that comes from faith, from saving, from trusting in Jesus. It springs from a wholehearted trust in Christ, God's Son. And pretty soon, Paul will demonstrate this illustrated in the life of Abraham, if you know the book of Romans. He does that. Obedience flows out of trust, true trust in Christ. It's a consequence of saving faith, not a second condition for salvation. Secondly, here's what it does mean. It does mean that true faith in our heart brings obedience in our lives. True faith in our hearts brings obedience in our lives. If you've been born again to this living hope, your life will show it. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus is the promised King, the risen, powerful Son of God, who now invites us in to enjoy the blessings of his rule. And here's the point, that real faith is faith in a divine King to whom we owe our obedience and of whom we, like Paul, are servants. We owe Jesus complete allegiance. What a wonderful king to serve. Is there a king greater than Jesus in power and in service? There is not. You see, there will be a joyful obedience that flows from truly trusting this king. As Martin Luther put it, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It brings about grateful joy and trusting obedience. So the New Testament, we see the gospel of Jesus summarized. Take Paul's famous words in 1 Corinthians 15, for example. So I just want to go back to the word just to further clarify this. Paul said to them in 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So you see that central structure of what he's saying? Human beings are in trouble, sunk in our own sins and in need of being saved, obviously, though implicitly, from God's judgment, his just and good, right judgment. But salvation comes in this: Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised, and all of this taken hold of by holding fast to the word I preached to you, Paul said, by believing truly, not in vain. So there it is, that simple formula: God, man, Christ response. So if you're here this morning and you've grown up around Christianity and you hear what I'm preaching you this morning and it may be dawning on you, I don't think I've heard it like that. I knew Jesus died on the cross, that in some way I should look to him, but I hope he could, make my life better perhaps. You're not really clear on this message this morning. God is our holy creator, made us in his image to serve and obey him. But we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against him. We all rather do what we want rather than what our actual creator gave us life to do, is to worship and obey him. And because we're sinners, we deserve judgment. We like to hold others to a high standard, but what about ourselves? We are accountable to God. We've rebelled against our creator. But God, in his amazing kindness and love, came in the flesh. God the Son sent his one and only Son to live the life of obedience you and I should have lived. And then he went to the cross to offer himself as our substitute, to bear our shame and guilt and the wrath of God, the punishment we deserve. God laid it on him. God judged him in our place. And the Bible says on the third day he raised him from the dead, just as he said he would do. Shouldn't be any surprise if you know your Bible. God said he was going to do it. Jesus was raised from the dead, proving that God accepted payment for our sins, for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. So what I mean by repentance is this. You got to think about your life in two paths. The one path is you just go in your way. And the Bible says that's the way it leads to death and hell. And Jesus says, come my way. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good king. I'm the king who laid down my life, who paid the penalty for your sins. Come to me. If you're here this morning, you've never believed. I'm pleading with you. Stop going your way. Don't die and go to hell. Trust in Jesus alone for salvation. God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. Will you not turn today and trust in him? This is the wonderful news. And if this king has captivated your heart, if you're clinging to him and you're exalting him, you know he's really who he said he was, then all of a sudden you realize, because of the change of heart that's happened, obedience is something you desire now. And now you have this ability that you didn't have before to choose not to sin in a new way. You have this new ability granted by the grace, the promises given to us in Christ. This is wonderful news. This is the message that should captivate us every Sunday, every morning that we wake up, every night when we go to bed. Jesus lived and died and was raised in my place. He ascended for me up to heaven. And one day I'm going to be united with him. And I may have fallen short today, but I'm going to get up fresh tomorrow. I can't wait to serve King Jesus. Oh, think of all that he's pardoned you from, friends. Think about how separated you are from God outside of his grace to you in Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to wake up and serve King Jesus. It becomes less of a chore. You realize what he did for you to kill, put to death selfishness live for Him. Oh, I'm not trying to earn God's favor. Jesus earned it for me. But now I get to live for Him and offer my life as a sacrifice of praise. So here's some applications for you this morning. Therefore, you're in your outline. First application. Set your minds on Jesus for your sanctification. Set your minds on Jesus for your sanctification. We're to open the book with a mind that is focused on the person and work of Jesus. The Father's plan was to redeem a people through His Son and give them His Spirit to reflect His Son. And so when a false church is emphasizing works for salvation, they are distracting and stealing from Jesus. That's what I want to scream at the Vatican. Stop distracting from Jesus. Stop telling the world to look to you. Tell them to look to Jesus. Rome is wrong, and they always have been. When they emphasize Mary or saints, they, again, look over here, look over here. No, look to Christ. When they say, look to us, they're saying, don't look to Jesus. La Plata Baptist Church, you should be eager to hear Paul's message. He was eager to share it because he knew of its power and for its message of life. And you should be eager for your teachers to proclaim this message because God ordained it, not only for your salvation, but for your sanctification, your walk unto holiness, to live separate lives unto Him. Friends, do you believe that while we are justified, declared righteous by God through grace, we are then sanctified, you know, changed, made more holy, primarily by law? Do you believe that? Do you think, okay, we're saved by grace alone, but we're sanctified by works? That doesn't sound right, does it? That's because it's not right. This is not the pattern exhibited in the Scriptures. Paul admonished the Galatians with his powerful phrase there in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the flesh? That's Paul's, come on, man, moment right there. Come on, what's wrong with you? Christians, yeah, La Plata Baptist Church, even the best member in this church, need to hear the gospel every day. Paul wrote to the believers in Rome that he earnestly desired to preach the gospel to them, verse 15. So, friend, are you preaching the gospel in your home to yourself and to your family? Are you just telling each other, why can't you just do right? Why can't you just do better? Hey, I've done it as a parent. And then I'm like slapped by Paul and the word. Oh, yeah, I should be talking to them about Christ. Are you preaching the gospel at home? Are you faithful to hear it in this assembly and see it in the ordinances? We preach the gospel when we baptize someone. There's death, burial, and resurrection and cleansing, new life. We proclaim His death until He comes in the Lord's Supper. Are you faithful to be here and understand that you, not one day of your life, not in need of hearing it. There's not a Sunday that goes by. You don't need to be under hearing the preaching of the gospel. You understand me this morning? I decided to lay out. I decided to do that. You need to be under the gospel. It's critical to our lives. Do you understand how critical it is to be living under this gospel? Church members, are you encouraging each other towards King Jesus? We need to hear the gospel, and we need to be a gospel community, transformed by it. So that brings me to another application. Follow the New Testament pattern. Follow the New Testament pattern. So question, how many times when trying to change or help others to change, do you rush to the commands of Scripture, what we should do for God, before having placed adequate emphasis upon what God has done for us in the gospel? I remember years ago there was a man talking to me about his marriage. And he said, I've just been trying to, you know, read up on the commands in Ephesians 5. And I reminded him, I said, well, you realize that Paul spent chapters on identity in Christ first. Because that's the power. And that's going to be the motivation. And that's going to be the heart change to prompt that kind of command. Paul began with the gospel of truth in Romans. He did it in Ephesians, does it in Colossians, before making practical application as to our duties. And Paul goes all the way to chapter 6 in Romans before he ever gives a command. Takes him all the way up to chapter 6, verse 11, before he ever gives one command. And when he does give the command, guess what command he gives? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He said, by the way, remember the gospel. Remember who you are in Jesus. Now let's go forward. Paul's first imperative was not that they stop sinning or start serving God, though those commands come later. But it was that they think correctly, intently about who they were in Jesus. Remembering who we are in Christ is key to change, overcoming sin, and doing what is right. And a clear example of that is, give me an example, Pastor Garrett. Okay. Another way Paul uses it like that is, we're to forgive because we've been forgiven through the gospel, Ephesians 4:32. We're to walk in love just as God loved us and gave Christ for us as an offering and sacrifice. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Follow the New Testament pattern for your walk. Focus on Jesus, who you are, and then from there, feel the grace of God and the grace that empowers you through that truth to walk in obedience. Next application there. Understand that not all obedience glorifies God. You say, that's provocative. I'm trying to be. I want to bring this home. Not all obedience glorifies God. The fact that the gospel comes first implies that only gospel-believing Christians are able to change in a way that glorifies God. And the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8, verses 7 through 8. Can't. It's in the flesh. So, some might object. What about unbelievers who successfully quit drinking, stop smoking, or lose weight, you know? It is true that non-Christians are capable of exercising self-discipline to obtain their goals in life. The difference is in motive, and God knows the motive. The only change that pleases God takes place by faith in Jesus, through his power and for his glory. So when an unbeliever improves some aspect of their life, losing weight, some kind of self-control, whatever it may be, it is for an inferior motive. Example, so that they can feel better or be more attractive to members of the opposite sex, or that just will, you know, be on their record of doing good. A person may exchange the idol of food for the idols of sex and the approval of men and women, but he or she is still under the dominion of sin. The change that pleases God takes place when our hearts are changed by the power of the gospel and we are empowered not only to do what is right, but to do it for his glory. God can fix our motives. Perhaps the reason you've been unable to change is that maybe you've not yet experienced God's gracious love in Christ. Have you personally confessed your sin to God and called upon his name to save you for Jesus' sake? Have you done that? Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Once you believe, once you possess saving faith in Christ, God will work by his Holy Spirit in your life to make you more like Jesus. All of this to say is, outside of the Holy Spirit, we're not able to turn from sin. Now freed, you can live in light of who you are in Christ. When the battle rages, in my own fight against sin and the flesh and the world, I'm glad nobody's been in the building at times when I'm here by myself. Unless maybe Gary heard me one time when he's been around here. But I've literally yelled out, I don't have to obey this. Jesus is mine and I am his. That might sound crazy to you, but I need to preach that to myself. I used to be that way, but now I'm new by the grace of God, and I want to fight, and I don't want to grieve my Father in heaven. I want to serve him. That is not Garrett. That is Christ's aid in my life. Not all obedience glorifies God. It needs to be unto faith in Christ. Last subpoint, last application. Remember, the gospel promotes holiness. Remember, the gospel promotes holiness. And I want to fly this right across the bow of Rome. I want this to fly right towards them, towards the Vatican. Because I love my Roman Catholic friends and neighbors. I'm dealing with the Vatican. You see, Roman Catholic teachers and others, some might complain that teaching the free grace of God and salvation will encourage people to continue sinning and make no effort toward holiness. Maybe you've heard that from a Roman Catholic teacher before. And isn't it interesting that Paul himself anticipated such an objection? And that's why Romans 6, 1 and 2 is so poignant. You can look at Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Speaking to Christians, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Paul states that the gospel, rightly understood, promotes holiness, not sin, not freedom to go live any way you want to, not license. No, freedom to turn from it, freedom from its bondage. So Paul describes conversion as being set free from slavery to sin and becoming a slave to God's righteousness. This is life-transforming truth. That's what I'm trying to tell you this morning. Rome's gospel is not a true gospel. It does not preach this. Real change comes by the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. Last one there. Remember, the gospel dispels the lies of temptation. This was not in your bulletin, but I added it. Remember, the gospel dispels the lies of temptation. It dispels the lies of temptation. If a toddler is playing with a sharp knife, one way to deliver him or her from that danger is to grab the knife. Another, perhaps more effective method, especially if it's Hunter, would be to offer the child a piece of candy, for which they will gladly let go of the knife. This is how God motivates us to let go of our favorite and dangerous sins. God does not merely take away our sin idols. He offers us something so much better. And it's Jesus. Jesus is better than our idols. He is more powerful, more comforting, more life-giving than our sin. He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." So key to overcoming temptation, experiencing change, as we thought about starting this morning, is realizing that Christ is the best. He's far more satisfying, more enjoyable than the misuse of food, the misuse of alcohol, the misuse of sex or material things. He is the creator. Creator trumps creation. Is this the Jesus you serve? I'm going to conclude here. What will bring peace between God and man, and then man with man? The Prince of Peace. Because only he can affect change in people's lives. Only he can set the sinner free from the slavery of sin. Only he can transform us. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know this gospel? If you want to talk to someone about that today, if I can help you think more about that, there's nothing more I'd rather do than spend time with you, pointing you to Christ and reminding you of the promises that he will forgive and accept any sinner who repents and trusts in him. La Plata Baptist Church, will you be eager to hear this gospel, eager to believe it, and eager to proclaim it to yourself and those around you? Now I see why Paul was eager to preach the gospel to them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how precious are you. You are the exalted one. You are better than anything this world offers us. For you give us the righteousness that would allow us to enter heaven. And you enable us unto new life to walk in obedience. We thank you for that. We thank you for your promises this morning. Lord, help us to stay focused on the cross and the resurrection and the second coming of our Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.